I would invite you to turn with me this evening in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, which I believe was written by Solomon, and I haven't seen any reason to change my mind about that. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and I didn't realize how long the passage was until I opened it and read it, you know, in hard copy. Sometimes on the computer, which is where I do all my study anymore, almost 100% of it, you can't tell really how long these passages are. But no wonder it took me so long to get through it in preparation. And I've not done that much work in the Old Testament where I'm going into some detail like I am with this particular book. I've taught Genesis and Exodus, and I've taught Daniel, went into some detail there, of course, Amos. And I've taught a number of the Psalms over the years. And this is the first time I've really taught Ecclesiastes. I'm trying to get kind of behind the text a little bit, look at the Hebrew text. And I don't know anything about Hebrew. I know as little about it as anybody here. But I'm exploring ways and means to get behind the words and find out what's going on in the Hebrew text. And I've found there are ways to do that. Cost you a little money, not a whole lot, but some. And you can look a little bit more deep at the text, a little bit more deeply at the text, and get a little clearer picture of what's going on. And that took a lot of effort this week. There's one more thing I want to pick up, and I think I'll be happy with that for a while at least. Ecclesiastes, I'm not really wanting to take Hebrew. So if you know Hebrew and you're wanting to teach me, don't offer. Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1. I said to myself, self? No, they didn't really say that. My friend's dad used to tell stories, and he'd talk to himself. And I said to myself, now, listen. And he'd have a whole conversation. It's pretty interesting. And it's interesting to find people in the Bible talking to themselves. Have you ever talked to yourself? Yeah, I usually talk to myself in a demeaning manner. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few short years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines, not to be confused with combines, not the same thing. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me, and all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. That's kind of a depressing ending to an otherwise interesting passage. Let's pray. Father, we pray this evening that you would give us insight. We know, as a matter of fact, that there's no other conclusion that Solomon could honestly have drawn from his experiments into all these things than the one we have recorded in verse 11. All was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. If we're looking at life merely and only from the perspective of under the sun, just Earth's perspective, in the end, really nothing is worthwhile. We have to have your perspective. We have to view life and your purpose for us from the perspective of eternity in order for it to have any meaning whatsoever. And I pray that as a result of this study, through this Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, we might see that truth. And I'm sure we've seen it before, but I pray that we would see that truth more plainly, more clearly, more impressively than we have ever seen it before. Help us not to reject what Solomon has concluded and step out on our own into a distant country to try these things out for ourselves. For we can draw in the end no other conclusion than that which Solomon has already recorded for us. He's saved us a lot of trouble, and I thank you for that. So teach us, we pray, this evening through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Laboring for pleasure and material things is meaningless. Ecclesiastes 2, 1-11. Sure pleasure and enjoyment add up to nothing. I mean, if that's all you've got, sheer pleasure and enjoyment, it all adds up to nothing. The pleasure of possessions, Solomon put to the test in verses 4 through 8. He invested in music and women and in all that he saw and wanted. And in the end, all these things were likewise futile. That was the only conclusion that he could reach. In the end, everything was likewise futile. Just as he had drawn his conclusion in chapter 1, so also with new experiments and new directions, he comes to the same conclusion once again. Sheer pleasure and enjoyment then add up to nothing. Verse 1, Solomon's approach is definitely empirical or scientific, though his experience was entirely subjective. Perhaps he even took notes as if he were in class. First, he chose pleasure, saying to himself, enjoy yourself. Come on, have a great time. As with his previous experience in chapter 1, he said this too was futility. So, you know, Solomon's really doing this whole thing here with kind of a disciplined scientific approach. He wants to go out here and analyze things and see if it's really true. So he said to himself, literally said in his heart, come now, little invitation here, and I will test you, that is my heart, with pleasure. So he offered himself this invitation. So enjoy yourself. Have at it. And just see what happens. Maybe there will be some meaning in this. The New International Version's to find out what is good has some merit, and if it is the correct translation, means to see what was worthwhile for men to do. This was Solomon's goal, after all. But the results were disappointing, as all those in chapter 1. And behold, it too was futility, vapor, breath, vanity, something temporary, very fleeting, evanescent, unsubstantial, worthless, and our common term, vanity. He says there's nothing of value in it whatsoever. He gave laughter an honest try. Perhaps he found the funniest material and laughed till he cried. Yeah, well, my dad used to turn on the radio late at night. Sometimes it would be on a Sunday night, sometimes maybe some other night of the week, and we'd find some of these old-fashioned radio shows, and I don't remember some of the names of them, but he would be in there laughing. I mean, so hard. You never heard anybody laugh like that since the last time you heard Chuck Bright cut loose. And laugh with a high-pitched, sort of a funny, shrill sound coming out, tears rolling down the face. And you just laugh till you cry. Got to correct that. He gave it a try. And after all had settled down, the laughter was done, and you wonder why you did it. He called it madness, almost a form of insanity. And he had to say, in all honesty, well, what does that accomplish? The reference then is to what lasts and what satisfies. It's enjoyable during the moment, But later on, you look back on it and you say, that was craziness. That's madness. What good is it? It's a little or no good. The word laughter could be translated derision or sport in some context. It was a part of his pursuit. He wasn't going to leave anything out. This is a comprehensive study he's undergoing here. He could get a PhD for it. His conclusion about it was madness or folly, but other references cited in the lexicon imply the meaning act madly or act like a madman, and thus to act insane. It seems best to understand Solomon to be saying that laughter as an end in itself is really just lunacy. His verdict for pleasure or joy, gladness, mirth, gaiety was not much better. What does it accomplish? Or simply, what does it do or make? There is no ultimate meaning or real lasting value in it. The rhetorical question has to be answered, nothing. There's no value in it whatsoever. Then we move to verse 3. Still in search of something of value, he decided to stimulate his body with wine while still maintaining control of himself with his mind, guiding him wisely. It seems likely that while he was in this state, he decided to take hold of the additional burden of folly and sort of mix that in. He already tried it by itself in the previous chapter and said it didn't accomplish anything. Now he's going along, he says, let's give wine a chance over here. So he starts sipping a little wine, and in the process, I think he says, well, let's add a little folly to this and see what we come up with. So without losing self-control, I think that's important to understand his perspective here, because he did all of this, I think, without losing self-control, because Solomon explored with his mind, the inner man, the will, the heart, how to stimulate his body or the flesh as opposed to the soul. Literally, to draw my flesh or body to wine, including all banquetings. So he had some parties maybe. With wine, he wanted to do it with wine while his mind was still guiding him wisely. So he didn't abandon self-control and go into complete dissipation in this thing, but he's taking some in to see what will happen. In addition, or perhaps in connection with the use of wine as opposed to chapter 1, verse 17b, he also wanted to find out if he could take hold of folly or perhaps grasp or get a handle on this thing and discover something of lasting value, notwithstanding the incongruousness of that concept. I don't know if you remember it or not, but back in the 1960s, now obviously if you weren't old enough to remember anything in the 1960s, you're not going to remember it, but maybe you've heard about it. Harvard University faculty, there was a Harvard University faculty member who coined and popularized the catchphrase, turn on, tune in, drop out. The context was, and this is what he said in its entirety, my advice to people today is as follows. If you take the game of life seriously, if you take your nervous system seriously, if you take your sense organs seriously, if you take the energy process seriously, you must turn on, tune in, and drop out. Well, that was Dr. Timothy Leary, October 22, 1920. He was born, and he lived until May 31, 1996. He actually held a Ph.D., in clinical psychology from the University of Southern California. And he conducted similar sort of scientific experiments using mind-altering drugs, but rather from an unbeliever's perspective. Of course, this was regarded as an illegal act at the time. So he was arrested and brought to court. And here is a part of the court record. It's amazing what you can find posted on the internet. Here's a part of the court record from 1967 that was posted. Quote, Dr. Leary has an impressive academic background. He testified that he received a Ph.D. in clinical psychology from the University of California. During the years from 1944 to 1960, he wrote and published several publications related to the use of psychedelic drugs in the treatment of the mentally ill, including 13 scientific articles and 2 books. In 1950, he helped found the Kaiser Psychiatric Clinic in Oakland, California. During the next 8 years, he received nearly $500,000 in federal grants at the Kaiser Clinic for research work on mental illness. He published 4 diagnostic tests related to mental illness, which have been used in diagnosing and treating mental patients in over 750 clinics and hospitals in the United States, and which have been translated into several foreign languages. He served on the University of California medical faculty from 1953, year of my birth, to 1956. I'm 53, you don't have to calculate it out. In 1959, he joined the Harvard University faculty. In 1960, while visiting Mexico, he testified that he had the most intense religious experience he'd ever had in his life as the result of having eaten a number of the, quote, sacred mushrooms, unquote, of Mexico. The incident changed his life. Since that time, he has written 5 books and 38 articles pertaining to religious and scientific use of psychedelic drugs, and he has devoted his life to attempting to understand the religious experience and how it can be applied to others. He said that he formed a religious research group after returning to Harvard University, and with the help of Aldous Huxley, he experimented with certain psychedelic drugs. That's all scientific, mind you. In 1962, he studied Hinduism, and after a year became a member of a Hindu sect. In 1963, he left Harvard, or rather he was kind of shoved out of Harvard, performed further experimental work in Mexico, and later established a center and workshop for religious and scientific research in Millbrook, New York, which center is now his home, well, 1967. The building also serves as a place for religious meditation and spiritual retreat. Rooms in the house contain shrines devoted to Hindu, Buddhist, and Christian ways of finding God. Christian? I added that. As well as religious pictures and statues. Dr. Leary has traveled extensively through Asia in pursuit of his religious endeavors and has studied Buddhism and Hinduism with several religious workers and monks. While studying in India with Sri Asoki Fukir, a religious leader, Dr. Leary participated in religious rituals in which marijuana was used. He converted to Hinduism and is now, again 1967, and is now a member of the Brahma Krishna sect in Massachusetts. To which I say, Dr. Leary could have saved himself all this trouble if he had just opened the Bible and read Ecclesiastes 2 centuries before Solomon said, you know, I've already put the use of chemistry to the test in terms of finding a sense of purpose, meaning, and fulfillment in life, and I'm telling you, came up with nothing. Could have saved himself a lot of trouble. And I hope that tonight, if there's any young people or somebody else out here, I don't know, out here who may be thinking, I think I'll try this or that. Just save yourself the trouble. There's no point in going down that road. People of wisdom and insight, and I think you could say Solomon is certainly that, since God granted him wisdom beyond all others before or after him, except for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Just take his word for it and save yourself all that grief and don't go down the path of Dr. Leary here. It's amazing that somebody with a degree and a supposedly a certain level of intelligence would go out here and abandon himself to these things. It's truly incredible. But he did. I don't think he ever changed his mind. It was all very scientific, you know. Empirical. It's all academic. It was also illegal, by the way, and that didn't go over quite so good. Solomon's noble goal in all this was to see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven for the few short years, or the few years, actually the word in the original is days, under heaven, the few days of their lives. That is to see if there was anything that did not come under the heading of vanity or futility or absurdity. The temporariness of our few days on this earth is at the root of the issue here. We're only here for a little while. And he drew no immediate conclusion in this context. He doesn't write it out what his conclusion is regarding stimulating his body with wine and so forth, but we already know what his conclusion will be because we read the whole text. And he says, I'm telling you, everything is vanity and striving after the wind. And there's no profit under the sun. If you think you're going to find meaning in that, then you've got a surprise waiting for you. And you shouldn't be surprised. Okay. What do you know? So he did what he did to discover, I mean, again, scientifically, what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few short years or days of their lives. he's very serious about this thing, and he doesn't lose self-control. He never loses control of his mind, and he's still applying wisdom through this whole process. So he doesn't descend into the abyss of complete dissipation and loss of self-control. He's thinking his way through this. Notice the emphasis then on the shortness of life. The pleasure of possessions put to the test in 2, 4 through 8. Now this is fairly evident, I think, here. But he says, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. Notice the for myself there. So it took effort. It didn't just happen as he enlarged his works. I mean, he had to get organized, get people in place. I don't know how much hands-on work he did, but it still took a tremendous amount of work as he organized and led this thing. Verse 5, he says, I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. So he made these gardens and parks, very beautiful place, and it wasn't just for look, but there was production there. Verse 6, I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. So these that he planted needed water, so he made these ponds. And that took a tremendous amount of effort in the ancient world to do that, and his purpose was not simply to sit and look at the ponds, but to irrigate a forest of growing trees. And I would imagine if you could see these things as they were at the time, they would appear almost Edenic, like the Garden of Eden. Verse 7, he says, all of these things take great amounts of labor, so he has to bring in some male and female slaves. And he had homeborn slaves as well. And of course, he wouldn't be doing without flocks. The fact that he had homeborn slaves, by the way, was a status symbol. Not many had them. Shows you've been wealthy for a while because you got another generation of slaves coming on. So he wouldn't be without livestock. He had flocks and herds in abundant supply, larger than all who preceded him in Jerusalem. And then 8a, he also had one of the great proclaimed hedges against inflation and capital loss, right? You money people out there, precious metals, including both gold and silver. Inflation's out there eating up your paper money value, so you got to get yourself some hard assets, something that's real, have you ever tried to eat gold? It doesn't chew well. And I think if you could ever get it swallowed, there wouldn't be a whole lot of nutrition in there, notwithstanding its current value on the open market. And there's a time coming in the future of the world when you can buy a lot of gold with a piece of bread or a loaf of bread, because that's how hungry people are going to be. The pleasure of possessions put to the test. Now, follow along in your Bible as I review my notes on verses 4 and following. Verse 4, again, this did not come without effort on Solomon's part as he enlarged his works. That means he made great his works. This really was an expansion project affecting Solomon's real estate holdings. So he began where most people would begin in real estate, and it's houses. He began by building houses for himself. Perhaps he had a summer home, a winter home, a mountain villa, a coastal cottage, a guest house, and so forth. You've heard of these wealthy people who have a house all over, all various continents of the world, and depending on weather conditions and how they want things to be, and when it's most beautiful at that particular location, they get on their jets and they fly. Did you see that yacht that Paul Allen built for himself? Employee of Microsoft. Anybody see that thing? How long was it? 400 feet? It's basically a ship. A yacht, 400 feet long, complete with all kinds of attendant boats, some of them 60 feet long. It's got a submarine on it that you can actually go down under the surface of the water and stay down there for 2 weeks. And he literally goes all over the world, so he calls ahead and he basically says, I'm going to fly to Japan on such and such a date, make sure you're there to meet me. So he goes out and gets on the yacht. I guess that's kind of a mobile home, right? You wouldn't want to think of mobile home like that. It would be an insult to Paul Allen, I'm sure. I like your mobile home real well, but it's certainly mobile and it certainly is a home. And it costs millions and millions and millions of dollars to keep that thing out there afloat and in operating condition every year. He's got a whole staff on board. Well, he didn't really have anything on Solomon. I mean, Solomon, if he's going to build houses, he could build houses on every known continent of the world and travel there and spend time. naturally had productive farm ground, where he planted vineyards for himself as well. Perhaps the wine made him think of this opportunity for production. Verse 5, other horticultural ideas were put into effect. I made gardens, perhaps with a sense of an enclosure, and parks or possibly preserves that might well also be an enclosure. He did it all for himself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees, and I don't know what kind of fruit trees grow in that part of the world, but in that climate, you could probably raise anything you could imagine. And these trees that he had growing out there were substantial enough to be called wood. They were not just bushes. It wasn't just vines. He had real trees out there, and even timber. Clearly, here are trees that made fruit suitable for human consumption. Verse 6, it was very possible in that part of the world, as it is here, to end up with insufficient water supplies to support all that has been planted. So Solomon, now he didn't have a deep well irrigation system, but he made ponds of water from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. It would have been an enormous undertaking in those days to excavate the soil, maybe move the stone, cut the stone, hew it out, to get enough of a hole in the ground to create what is called a pond here, but it was of such a nature, there's enough water there, it held a reservoir large enough, substantial enough, to supply enough water to support a forest of growing trees, and Solomon did it. Verse 7, perhaps that is why the purchasing was needed of these male and female slaves and homeborn slaves, an exceptionally important status symbol in the culture of that time. Again, not new money, but old money, because you've had slaves now into the second generation. There was more work here than any one human being could do. And Solomon had plenty of help then for the irrigation work, as well as exercising oversight for his flocks and herds, which were larger than all who preceded him in Jerusalem. 1 Kings 4:22 to 23 says that Solomon's provision for one day, just to support his whole operation out there, was 30 cores of fine flour. A core, I am told, was approximately 10 bushels. So you got 300 bushels, fine flour, 60 cores of meal, that'd be 600 bushels of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. He also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. The largest herds and flocks ever owned by any resident of Jerusalem grazed in the pastures of Solomon's ranches. If prestige was the key to a happy life, then he held the key. But it wasn't, and he didn't. That is, he didn't hold the key. And this is a quote I've taken from William MacDonald's book. Someone has said, "I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things." Very different perspective. Verse 8a. Naturally, precious metals did not escape Solomon's notice either. So he collected for himself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. This latter expression, the treasures of kings and provinces, may refer to taxes which he collected from those under him, or wealth taken from conquered territories, or it may refer to objects of art which were presented to him by visiting dignitaries such as the Queen of Sheba. In 1 Kings 10, verses 14 through 15, we read, "Now the weight of gold which came into Solomon in one year was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country. 100 talents was equal to 5,800 pounds up to 8,000 pounds. If the average talent was approximately 7,000 pounds, then the total amount of gold coming into Solomon each year under just that one category was 46,620 pounds, or 745,920 ounces. Are you following me here? At $666.80 per ounce, last known closing, I checked it in a newspaper before I came out here, the annual take of gold alone was $497,379,456. That's about a half a billion each year in gold alone. In 1 Kings 10:21, we read, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. And all the now in our house, we don't have these things. I don't know about your house. But all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. Again, silver not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. Solomon made silver as stones in Jerusalem. If he had a pile of silver, from his point of view, or the average person in Jerusalem at that time, it's like having a pile of rocks. I've never seen our country blessed with quite that degree of wealth. The reference in our passage then is to the beginning of Solomon's accumulations of these things. For silver, at this point early in his life when he begins to try these things, evidently still had some value, or he wouldn't have bothered collecting it. Now, where am I? Wrong holder, for one thing. I think we've already looked at that. Now, he invested in music and women and in all that he saw and wanted. If there was anything out there he had a whim for, well, he went for it. So we'll just fly through this real quickly, these PowerPoint slides. Solomon did not skip entertainment either, in case possibly something of lasting value could be found there. So he brought in male and female singers. Inevitably, he added the pleasures of men, many concubines. Verse 9, in the eyes of the ancient world, he became great and increased more than all who preceded him in Jerusalem. His wisdom also stood by him as well. Don't forget that he maintained that perspective of wisdom as he tried these things. He was getting God's perspective on it all as he was moving along. His was a boundless leap into excess, not with dissipation, but into excess. All that my eyes, not some, notice, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. I don't know what's happening. Solomon explained, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for my labor. Yes. There was some pleasure in these experiences. Some pleasure. Now, if you got your Bible, you want to look at your at the text there as I go through this, I would invite you to do that. Again, verse 8b. Beyond material things, we're moving to a different realm now. Solomon also provided for himself male and female singers for entertainment purposes, naturally. And before he died, Ray Charles, the noted American singer, and a pianist, described the power of the singer and musician. He pointed out that he could go out there on that stage and he could build an audience to a fever pitch, and he could just as quickly reduce them to tears. And I've seen him do it. He could do that. Now, why do audiences pay good money to have that done to them? To be elevated to a fever pitch and then to be reduced to tears? It's because, for whatever reason, it's enjoyable. And Solomon was not about to exclude that pleasure from his life. You can rest assured, then, that only the finest musicians were brought in. Still more, he would not set aside the pleasures of men, many concubines. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, Solomon had 700 wives, princess says, and 300 concubines. That would be 1,000 in all if my math still works. Now, a concubine was a kind of a second-class wife, but not quite a wife at all in the end. He had what many men have only dreamed of, and the finest beauties in the world, no doubt. Not only did he have to pay the bills for all this, which would have been substantial, but it turned out not to be satisfying at all in the end. What is worse, the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 4, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Now verse 9. As men measure greatness in this world, Solomon became great and increased more than all who preceded him in Jerusalem. His wisdom also stood by him throughout these experiments of playing with fire, as it were. Through it all, he got God's perspective on these things and saw the true effect that they will inevitably have on a man. Now, verse 10. Solomon made the point here that within limits that he gave himself, all that his eyes desired, and again, did not withhold from his heart any pleasure. So he went out there, and he can honestly say, I tried absolutely everything. And that was the sum total of what he got for all his labor. That was his reward for it. Now, it was not that there was no pleasure in any of these things whatsoever. I mean, his heart was pleased to an extent. But what about in the end? In the end, all these things were likewise futile. Verse 11, let's read it. Then I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. And there was no profit under the sun. So when Solomon had time to think, he paused, and he considered all his activities which his hands had done, the labor which he had exerted, and then he drew two conclusions. Behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. None whatsoever. That was Solomon's conclusion. No profit under the sun. All was vanity. All was emptiness. All was absurdity. So what about a life with plenty of humor and laughter? What about wine, women, and song, you say? Silver, gold, precious stones. He had mentioned that here, but they go together. Perhaps some fine art to go along with it. And what about some property, pasture lands, houses, and some vineyards, fruit trees, and forests with plenty of water to guarantee success? And, of course, why not have plenty of people at your service so that you don't have to lift a finger? All those slaves, male and female servants. Surely this is all there is, right? Isn't this all there is in this world? Isn't this all that life has to offer? Wouldn't it be the most fulfilling thing that you could possibly imagine? Humor, laughter, wine, women, song, silver, gold, all kinds of values, property, houses, lands, pasture lands, vineyards, fruit trees, forests, plenty of water, plenty of people at your service. You don't have to lift a finger. Is there anything else in this world? Wouldn't you be absolutely satisfied? Wouldn't you be able to kick back, put your feet up, and say, this is the life? Not at all. Not at all, according to Solomon. His analysis in the end is, all is vanity and striving after wind. It's a complete waste. Now, the question, I guess, for all of us young and old here this evening is simple. Are we willing to take his conclusion, which is really God's conclusion about these matters? Are we willing to believe what God says in his word? Fellas on the front row, are we willing to take God's word for what is being said here? Or are we going to go out and try it for ourselves and wind up with ruin? This is very serious. This is very serious. We need to take God's word for it and listen to what he has to say, lest we go down the road to ruin and destruction. May God add his blessing to the proclamation of his word here this evening.